The International Criminal Court opens a formal investigation into Israeli war crimes in the Palestinian territories. A U.S. contractor is killed in a rocket attack targeting Iraq's Ain al-Assad airbase that hosts American forces. Also in the headlines, the British government comes under fire for its decision to cut aid to Yemen and its continued arms sales to Saudi Arabia. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us. The International Criminal Court has opened a formal investigation into Israeli war crimes in the Palestinian territories. The ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Ben Souda announced the probe, assuring that the court will take a principled, nonpartisan approach in discharging its responsibilities. Palestinians have welcomed the decision, with Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki calling it a long-awaited step. He said that the move serves Palestine's tireless pursuit of justice. However, Israel has strongly opposed the ICC decision. Last month, the Hague-based tribunal ruled that it has jurisdiction to investigate crimes committed in the occupied West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and Jerusalem outlets. The ICC is set to look into Israel's 2014 war on Gaza, its settlement activities, and the regime's deadly response to anti-occupation protests in 2018. Rockets have hit Ain al-Assad Air Base in western Iraq, which hosts foreign forces, including U.S. troops. The U.S. says the 10 rockets targeted the base, with security sources reporting the death of an American contractor. There is no immediate claim of responsibility. Also on Wednesday, a roadside bomb hit a logistic convoy of the U.S.-led coalition forces in the southern city of Samawa. According to Iraqi media, another coalition convoy came under attack in the city of Diwaniya. American forces and their supply convoys have been targeted frequently in Iraq in recent months amid growing anti-U.S. sentiments in the Arab country. Baghdad-based reporter from IRIB Bureau, Naveed Behrouz, earlier joined us and gave details about the latest attack on Ain al-Assad Air Base in Iraq.
The 10 rockets of the Katyusha type were fired from the Al-Bayadur hit, which is located near this base. Those rockets were fired from that area and targeted Ain al-Assad Air Base. 10 Katyusha rockets hit that base. Based on the incoming reports, they landed at the southern part of the air base, that is where the dormitory of American forces is located, and immediately after the attack, we witnessed sorties and flights by American helicopters and aircraft over the Ain al-Assad air base, and also columns of smoke were seen rising from Ain al-Assad base. The eyewitnesses are saying that so far no group has claimed responsibility for the attack, and this attack definitely was in response to an earlier attack last week by the U.S. against the popular mobilization units forces here in the same province, Al-Anbar province. It happened on the Iraqi soil. This attack is in response to that attack, and resistance groups had already announced that they would respond to the U.S. attack. So this attack is probably a response to the U.S. attack, and that proves that resistance groups have proved that they are capable of responding to American attacks despite all security measures adopted by the U.S. military in that area.
Iran has lashed out at the United States after the Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, accused Tehran of fanning the flames of the conflict in Yemen. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman rejected Blinken's allegation as baseless. Saeed Khatibzadeh added that Washington has committed crimes in Yemen by selling arms to Saudi Arabia, which the kingdom has used to kill civilians since the year 2015. He said that the U.S. is playing a blame game to evade responsibility for such atrocities and divert public attention. Khatibzadeh touched upon Iran's policy toward Yemen, stressing that there is no military solution to the conflict. He said that Iran will spare no efforts to help establish peace in Yemen and end the aggression against the impoverished nation. The British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has defended his country's continued arms sales to Saudi Arabia, despite the worsening humanitarian situation in Yemen. Johnson also stood by his government's decision to cut aid to war-torn Yemen by half, citing economic strains from the coronavirus pandemic. Keir Starmer, leader of the opposition Labour Party, slammed those decisions as unjustifiable. Starmer pointed out that the United States, another major Saudi ally, put a freeze on weapon sales to the kingdom last month. Yemen has endured deaths and devastation since Saudi Arabia launched a war in 2015. The UN has already warned that the impoverished Arab nation is facing the world's worst humanitarian crisis. However, an international donor conference earlier this week yielded less than half of the money that was needed to prevent what the UN says was a looming famine in Yemen.
Millions of Yemeni children, women and men desperately need aid to survive. Cutting aid is a death sentence.
A chilling warning at the end of Monday's virtual UN pledging conference, participated by more than 100 governments and donors. Of the nearly $4 billion sought by the world body, only $1.7 billion was offered. Among the countries cutting aid to the war-ravaged nation, the United Kingdom, a country that's benefited immensely from the sales of weapons to Saudi Arabia, who are using them against the Yemenis.
This is the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. And for any country to slash its aid to Yemen by 50% at this time is a really disgusting act.
By the UN's account, about half the population will face hunger this year. Nearly 50,000 are already starving to death in famine-like conditions.
The dying has started because the aid operation is half of what it should have been and because the war is continuing.
It's a war that's been raging for 6 years now. A Saudi-led military campaign that's received support mainly from the U.S., the U.K., and France. And it all began in 2015, aimed at reinstating this man, Abrabu Mansour Hadi, as president, after he lost the capital Sana'a and other strategic territories to the Houthi fighters. What the Saudis thought would be a quick military intervention has turned into a protracted conflict that's killed and injured tens of thousands. In 2019, a UN report said Britain, the US, and France might be complicit in war crimes in Yemen by arming and providing support to the Saudi-led coalition. All three have also provided Yemen with aid.
Britain will stand by Saudi Arabia through thick and thin because of that close economic elite relationship between the Saudis and the UK. So I don't expect Britain to break that relationship. And I think it's hypocritical, of course, that they are involved in this war on Yemen and at the same time are trying to morally assuage themselves by donating UK aid to that country.
By all accounts, Yemen is on the brink. And with this dramatic reduction in international aid by donor countries such as the United Kingdom, that man-made disaster is bound to take a turn for the worst. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Okay, we're going to go back to one of our stories regarding the ICC probe into the occupied territories and how violations are taking place there by the Israeli regime. Nardine Kaswani is a Palestinian activist who joins us. Welcome. You know, this probe sounds great for the Palestinians, and it's going to look into, obviously, the violations that are taking place. But when it comes down to it, when we spoke to a reporter, she seems to be under the impression that this is going to take years before you see any changes on the ground. Is this the reality that we're looking at, as good a move as this is by the ICC?
Yeah, definitely. I think that's a crucial framing. And one thing Israel has already begun to do is that it's beginning to brief hundreds of defense officials, fearing that they may be arrested after an ICC ruling. So they actually prepared a confidential list of past and present officials that might be wanted. That might be wanted by the ICC, because of war crimes. And, you know, they're actually preparing these officials to literally, you know, talk to them. So, you know, even though there is an investigation, we know that Israel has used the international arena, international courts, the United Nations, and all of these places to aggressively, you know, push their agenda and try to get what they want out of it. You know, while I do ultimately think it's a good thing that for once the International Criminal Court is actually looking into these war crimes that we know for a fact to be happening, at the end of the day, you know, all these rulings and courts, they're going to respond to power. And if Israel, is continuing its genocide of Palestinians, it's continuing the siege and blockade on Gaza and the occupation in the West Bank and in 48 Palestine, then, you know, this is just another ruling that tells us that we've known all along that Israel is guilty of war crimes.
It's very interesting that you had an announcement made by the U.S. that it wants to rejoin the UNHRC. And one of the primary reasons that it wants to rejoin it is because it wants to shield Israel. Isn't that an indirect way of saying we want to shield Israel from them violating international law on the Palestinian territories?
I think it's actually pretty a direct way of saying it. One of the largest roles that the United States has played in favor of Israel for the several last decades is vetoing any UN resolution meant to hold Israel accountable, stepping in the international arena and making sure that there is absolutely no accountability for Israel's continued genocide and ethnic cleansing of Palestinian people. So, we see this happening in the United Nations with the United States as one of the permanent five members, meaning that they can veto any resolution. And, there's been so many resolutions that are either condemning Israel for war crimes or supporting Palestinian people. And when you look at, the list of countries and how they voted, it's usually almost every single country voting in favor of Palestine. And then the U.S. and Israel on their own left standing, supporting, continuing to support this genocide. So I do see this as an extension of that.
My final question, this has been asked actually many times, but it seems like one of the basic things that many believe will work, since international law does not apply to Israel for some reason, even though they've probably broken the most U.N. resolutions, is the fact that you want to go after their pocket. And, of course, that's when the BDS movement comes into play. But the BDS movement has been around for a while. Is that the only viable way of trying to, affect Israel and its actions when it comes to Palestinians?
I mean, definitely not. One phrase that we like to say is BDS is the floor, not the ceiling, meaning it's the bare minimum that people can do to support Palestine, right? Because what is boycotting? What is BDS? It's the idea that we won't add to your harm. It's not even asking for people to go out of their way to support Palestinians. It's just asking them to stop supporting and funding the oppression of Palestinians, right? Whether that be through Israeli companies, whether that be through, U.S. military aid to Israel. BDS is the very bare minimum of not saying, it's not saying that you need to do this for us or you need to do that. It's just saying, can you not, add to our suffering? Can you not add to the finances that are used to kill our children? Can you not add and support the companies that are built on stolen land? So, I think BDS is a great conversation starter, and it's a place to start, but the Palestine movement has existed way before BDS, and we can support Palestinians by, supporting Palestinian prisoners who are convicted at an alarming rate, at a totally farce, and fake rate. In Israel, meaning all of the 99% of people in military courts, 99% of Palestinians are convicted. So we can, start there. We can support, Palestinian organizations on the ground, and we can, support the idea of self-determination and liberation for the Palestinian people, and not just, boycotting Israel until it complies with human rights. Because, as many of us knows, Israel's existence is dependent on, on violating human rights, on genociding and killing Palestinians. So, I don't think, even the idea is BDS until we get human rights. I think it's a great conversation starter, but I don't think Israel will ever give Palestinians our human rights. And that's something that we have to take. So it's much bigger than BDS. It's liberation. It's self-determination. It's right to return. Most Palestinians who live outside, we were kicked out. So just these basic tenets, I think, are really important for people to support.
Thank you so much for your time. Nordine Kaswani, Palestinian activist there from New York. Many thanks.
Thank you. Have a good day.
You too. Moving on, French President Emmanuel Macron has admitted to the colonial era murder the top Algerian independence figure following decades of denial by Paris. Macron said French forces detained, tortured, and killed Ali Boumendjel in Algiers in 1957. During Algeria's War of Independence. Macron, however, stopped short of issuing an apology. French authorities had previously claimed that Boumendjel had committed suicide while in detention. He was among some 1.5 million Algerians killed during the country's struggle for freedom from French rule. The eight-year war came to an end in 1962 after Algeria gained independence after over a century of French control. Earlier this year, Macron had said that Paris will not apologize or repent for its atrocities committed during the conflict, but rather take symbolic measures aimed at reconciliation. Dutch police say that an explosion has hit a coronavirus testing center in a town north of the capital, Amsterdam. Authorities have cordoned off the blast site to carry out an investigation. Police say the explosion broke windows but caused no injuries. They say the incident is likely an intentional act. In January, another coronavirus testing center was set on fire in central Netherlands. That incident came after several nights of violent protests against tougher COVID-19 restrictions, including overnight curfews. Public anger has escalated this year against healthcare officials, as well as the government's handling of the pandemic. Official data show that Brazil's economy registered its worst drop in decades last year amid the coronavirus crisis. According to the National Statistics Institute, the economy contracted by 4.1% in 2020. It says that the country's GDP saw a modest rebound in the fourth quarter, but not enough to erase the adverse impact of the pandemic. The shrinkage was, however, not as high as originally predicted by the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. Economists forecast that Brazil's economy will grow by 3.2% this year. COVID-19 has taken a heavy toll in South America, with Brazil being the worst-hit nation. The pandemic has badly disrupted Latin America's largest economy, which was already struggling to recover from a two-year recession. Media reports say that at least 9 people have been killed during the latest anti-coup protests in Myanmar, where the military has intensified its crackdown on protesters. The victims lost their lives in different cities. Their deaths bring to 30, the number of people killed across Myanmar since the anti-coup rallies began early last month. The military alleged the November elections had been rigged. Detained civilian officials, including the de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and President Win Myint. The president is now facing 2 new charges. The junta has also charged 6 journalists over their coverage of the protests. On Tuesday, regional diplomatic push to help end the month-long crisis made little headway. International human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan says the charges leveled by Myanmar's junta against ousted de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi are unfounded.
But these are trumped-up charges. They're baseless, and actually they're ridiculous. But, you know, the UN Security Council has not taken a strong stand, and we have to wait and see what the American and British and other Western corporations, if they think they can make money there. The junta wants to maintain the power that they've had in the past. They had held Suu Kyi in house arrest for 6 years. The Myanmar military is like a separate institution. It runs parallel to the government, but it's not really controlled by the government. And it's also one of the largest armies in the world, even though Myanmar is a relatively poor country. So the military has tremendous power and control. And I think they were shocked that Suu Kyi's party, League for Democracy, National League for Democracy, had won a strong mandate in the elections that were held in November of last year. So they fabricate this excuse, as far as I'm concerned, that there was fraud in the election, but I've seen no evidence of fraud.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Under U.S. law, Mohammed bin Salman, or MBS, as he is widely known, ought to be banned from travel to the United States and subjected to an asset freeze. That President Biden has chosen not to pursue that course suggests that the fundamental change he promised in U.S.-Saudi relations will not include holding to account its reckless ruler, who consequently is unlikely to be deterred from further criminal behavior. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by John Quilly Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "This Will Embolden the Murderous Prince." Biden rebuked for letting MBS off hook for butchering of Khashoggi. Here's more. U.S. President Joe Biden came under fire from political leaders and human rights defenders worldwide over the weekend for failing to directly sanction or rebuke Saudi Arabian Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman over the brutal assassination of journalist Jamal Khashoggi by a Saudi government hit squad in 2018. "Mohammed bin Salman is guilty of murder," wrote the editorial board of the Washington Post, where Khashoggi worked. "Biden should not give him a pass," the editorial added. That heinous crime against a permanent U.S. resident and contributing columnist to the Post should not go unpunished. Under U.S. law, Mohammed bin Salman, or MBS, as he is widely known, ought to be banned from travel to the United States and subjected to an asset freeze. That President Biden has chosen not to pursue that course suggests that the fundamental change he promised in U.S.-Saudi relations will not include holding to account its reckless ruler, who consequently is unlikely to be deterred from ruler criminal behavior. Appearing on CNN's State of the Union recently, White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki defended the Biden administration's decision despite the gruesome murder and the findings of the U.S. intelligence report to withhold even a wrist slap from MBS. "Even in recent history, Democratic and Republican administrations, there have not been sanctions put in place for the leaders or foreign governments where we have diplomatic relations, and even where we don't have diplomatic relations," Psaki told CNN. Psaki said the administration believes there are more effective ways to make sure this doesn't happen again, and also to be able to leave room to work with the Saudis on areas where there is mutual agreement, where there is national interest for the United States. But critics say this is a grave mistake, and that some form of accountability or sanctions should be aimed directly at Mohammed bin Salman. With the release of the U.S. report confirming Saudi officials' culpability at the highest levels, the United States should now take the lead in ensuring accountability for this crime and for setting in place the international mechanisms to prevent and punish such acts in the future. Agnes Callamard, the UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial Summary or Arbitrary Execution, said recently. Specifically, Callamard called on the Biden administration to impose sanctions against the Crown Prince, as it has done for the other perpetrators, targeting his personal assets, but also his international engagements. David Harst, co-founder and editor-in-chief of the Middle East Eye, warned in a column recently that Biden is sending a nothing less than chilling message to the Saudis and the world by taking a hands-off approach to the Crown Prince. This will embolden the murderous prince more than anything his friends in Trump or Pompeo could have done, wrote Hearst. It means he can get away with doing the same thing again and again. The United States should stand consistently for human rights and human dignity around the world, not just when it's convenient. Representative Ilhan Omar said, "The Saudi prince will not, in no doubt, vary his means of conducting his terror campaign against anyone who speaks out against him, but whatever he does, he now knows he cannot be punished because America, even under an administration that is hostile to him, will just not allow it." Democrats in Congress also expressed frustration as they called for true accountability. "What was already apparent is now unmistakable," said Representative Ilhan Omar. "MBS and the Saudi regime are directly responsible for the murder of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi and must be held accountable." Omar said she intends to introduce a bill in the coming days to place sanctions on MBS, both for Khashoggi murder as well as other well-documented human rights abuses. "The United States," said Omar, "should stand consistently for human rights and human dignity around the world, not just when it's convenient." Representative Andy Kim, a member of the House Foreign Relations Committee, tweeted, "The lack of action against the Crown Prince sends a clear message across the globe that those at the top can escape consequences." Following release of U.S. report, the Committee to Protect Journalists called for a strong response from the White House and other global leaders. The U.S. and its allies, said CPJ senior West Asia North Africa region researcher Justin Shillard, should sanction the Crown Prince and other royal court members to show the world that there are tangible consequences for assassinating journalists, no matter who you are. Meanwhile, the Society for Professional Journalists said it was outraged that those chiefly responsible for Khashoggi's murder have been insulted from accountability, even as it welcomed promises from the Biden administration that a range of actions remain on the table. "We hope," said Matthew T. Hall, SPJ national president, "the president chooses one quickly and decisively to send a message to Saudi Arabian leaders and people everywhere that the killing of a journalist is unacceptable anywhere on this planet."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Anyone who has studied Islamic history, they know normally we use this term for the era of Jahiliyyah, the era of ignorance, referring to the pre-Islamic Arabia, the environment and the people. The term Jahiliyyah basically goes completely opposite of the term Ubudiyyah. That's the only choice. Either you go with what is current, even though it is against the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as explained in the Quran, and the Sunnah of the Prophet is preserved by the Ahlul Bayt. Or we go on the other side where we follow it and we follow the concept of ubudiyyah. We submit ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala And this only becomes meaningful, it can only be an active factor in our life, if we really keep this in mind, that this world that we have at the moment, this stage of our existence is transitory. This is not the, you know, final abode. And I don't think there is any human being on the face of the earth would challenge that. That's why maut is known as al-yaqeen. There is no doubt. People can doubt in Allah, Rasul, and Quran, but they can never doubt in the eventuality of death. And this is where Islam says, you are not for this. You have been created to live forever. The Prophet in his famous hadith says, مَا خُلِقْتُمْ لِلْفَنَىٰ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created you to one day, you know, perish and end, come to the end. بَلْ خُلِقْتُمْ لِلْبَقَىٰ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created you so that you may live forever. But that's not going to happen in this dunya. This is what is going to happen in the hereafter. And so, you know, we are very much into this issue, planning for the future, and this is absolutely right. But many, many times, planning of the future ends with the idea of planning for the retirement. We work hard to have a good life for ourselves and our family, to have a higher, you know, standard of living. And then we say, okay, what will happen when I'm not able to work? So let me plan for the retirement so that I have a good, you know, retirement life. Well, that's fine, no problem with that. But extend your vision. Retirement will end with death. What after that? You have this passage known as barzakh, between death and the day of judgment. And then you have the day of judgment and the, you know, everlasting life there. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا هَذِهِ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا لَحْوٌ وَلَعِبٌ. Look at the words Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses. Ask him, did he create this world for nothing? No, he says there is a purpose there. He is wise. But then he's saying to us that the life in this world is nothing but entertainment and play. He's just making us realize, don't think this is your eventual abode. This is just a ground where you prepare yourself for the hereafter. إِنَّ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَ لَهِيَ الْحَيَوَانِ. The actual, you know, hayat is actually the hereafter. لَوْ كَانَ يَعْلَمُونَ. Which, you know, Allah says, if they had known about this, they would prepare for it. And this is where we realize that if we keep that hereafter in our mind, then we will prepare for that also. And probably our planning and the strategy to have a good, you know, blissful life in the hereafter, which is everlasting, will be more stronger than planning for the retirement. Because that is short-lived. That is not a long-term. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, always keep that akhirah in our minds. And whatever we are doing, if we have that in the mind, then this sense of ubudiyah will come in. Only that success will come. Not dunya, what the dunya says, we don't really have to care about it. Quran says very clearly, لَن تَرْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَى. The Yahud and the Nasara will never ever be pleased with you. If you do this, they'll say, well, still you need to do this. You did it more. You know, well, you're in Canada now. Change your lifestyle. Well, now you change this. Never will a time will come where there will be, others will be totally radi. Lan tarda. Word lan is means never ever. And so there is a futile exercise to try to please others. The main thing should be to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just a reminder for ourselves, you know, let me go to one statement of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Muttaqeen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wa salam. Where he says in Ibn Adam, إِذَا كَانَ فِي آخِرِ يَوْمٍ مِنْ أَيَّامِ الدُّنْيَا وَأَوَّلِ يَوْمٍ مِنْ أَيَّامِ الْآخِرَةِ. That when the person faces that last day of this life, and he's at the threshold of the first day of the next life. مُثِّلَ لَهُ مَالُهُ وَوَلْدُهُ وَعَمَلُهُ. Three things will be presented to you in a symbolic manner. It's not that really they will come as such. You know, مُثِّلَ تَمْثِيلِ here. You know, in a symbolic sense, three entities will come there. Your wealth, your children, and your deeds. And deeds means we are talking about good deeds. فَيَلْتَفِتُ إِلَى مَالِهِ. He will refer to his wealth. And he will say to it, وَاللَّهِ إِنِّي كُنْتُ عَلَيْكَ حَرِيصًا شَحِيحًا. By Allah, you know, I was very much desirous of you. And I was bakhil. I did not share you with others. فَمَالِي عِنْدَكْ. So what do you have for me now that I'm now going away from this dunya? And the mal will say, خُزْ مِنِّي كَفَنَكْ. I cannot really give you any electronic transfer for the akhirah. The only thing I can give you is your kafan. Or maybe the price of your grave if you want. Take that much. Other, the rest you cannot take with me, with yourself. Then he turns ila wuldihi, to his children. And he says, Wallahi inni kuntu lakum muhibban. Wa inni kuntu alaykum muhamiyan. By Allah, I really loved you. And I protected you. فَمَاذَا عِنْدَكُمْ. What do you have for me? And the children will say, نُوَدِّيكَ إِلَىٰ حَفْرَتِكَ نُوَارِيكَ فِيهَا. The most we can do, will take you respectfully, go through the funeral process, take you to your grave, and cover you there. Nothing more after that. Then he turns to his good deeds. And he says, وَاللَّهِ إِنِّي كُنْتُ فِيكَ لَزَاهِدًا. Unlike the mal, he says to the good deeds that by Allah, I was negligent towards you, didn't really care about you. وَإِن كُنْتَ عَلَيٍّ لَسَقِيلًا. And you were really a burden for me to do the good deeds. فَمَاذَا عِنْدَكْ. But whatever is there, what can you do for me? And this is where the good deeds will say, أَنَا قَرِينُكَ فِي قَبْرِكَ. I will be your companion in the grave. وَيَوْمَ نُشْرِكَ حَتَّى أُعْرِضَ عَنَا وَعَنْتَ لَرَبِّكَ. I will be with you in your grave, and I'll be with you when you are raised and presented for the judgment in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, what are we planning for the akhirah? What are we taking with us in the akhirah? Let me end with this two ayahs from Surah Mu'minun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ سَقُلَتْ مَوَاذِينُهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. On the day of Qiyamah, a person whose good deeds is more, you know, heavier, they are the ones who are the successful ones. وَمَنْ خَفَّتْ مَوَاذِينُهُ. But those whose good deeds on the scale is lighter, فَأُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ خَسَرُوا أَنفُسُهُمْ. You know, these are the people who actually have lost themselves. Khusran is not from Allah. You've done this to yourself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fi jahannam khalideen, and they are going to be in the jahannam forever.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The U.S.'s billionaires have amassed democracy-distorting concentration of wealth and power as millions have been thrown into poverty, says Chuck Collins, writer, in an article published under the heading, COVID-19 has exacerbated extreme levels of inequality. It's time for a billionaire wealth tax. Here's more. What should good societies do when a wealthy few reap enormous financial windfalls during a global pandemic? While millions lost their lives, livelihoods, health, and wealth, the world's billionaires and super rich prospered. According to research from Americans for Tax Fairness and the Institute for Policy Studies, between March 18, 2020 and February 19, 2021, the combined wealth of U.S. billionaires increased by $1.3 trillion, a 44.6% increase in space of just 48 weeks. The concentration of wealth is staggering. There are now 661 billionaires in the U.S. with a total wealth of $4.26 trillion as of February 19, 2021, up from $2.9 trillion on March 18, 2020, nearly a year earlier. For perspective, the combined wealth of the bottom half of all U.S. households, 165 million people, is $2.4 trillion, according to the Federal Reserve. Elon Musk's wealth grew by an astounding $157 billion from $24.6 billion on March 18, 2020, to $182 billion on February 19, 2021, a nearly seven-fold increase boosted by the rapid increase in the value of Tesla stock. Jeff Bezos's wealth grew from $113 billion to $189 billion over the same period, an increase of almost 60%. Mark Zuckerberg's wealth grew from $54.7 billion to $95.7 billion, fueled by his ownership of Facebook. Dan Gilbert, chairman of Quicken Loans, saw his wealth skyrocket by 559% from $6.5 billion in March 2020 to $42.8 billion on February 19, 2021. These are democracy-distorting levels of concentrated wealth and power, and many of these billionaires control powerful companies with the ability, especially during the pandemic, to consolidate their market share and monopoly power over large sections of the U.S. and global economy. Amazon, Walmart, and Target have all benefited from having their main street competition effectively shuttered under the artificial economic conditions of the pandemic. The wealthy do not always benefit during economic adversity. In the aftermath of 2008 recession, U.S. billionaires saw their fortunes decline along with anyone else's. It wasn't until almost 4 years later, in September 2012, that the total wealth of the Forbes 400 exceeded its pre-2008 recession levels. While some increases in billionaire assets mirror the overall rise in stock markets, the largest gains reflect their ownership stakes in powerful companies, that have taken the advantage of temporary monopoly and home isolation conditions created by the pandemic. Online retail, restaurants and food delivery apps, telemedicine, big pharma, and video conferencing have all reaped windfalls from the unusual pandemic economy. Of the roughly 56 new billionaires that emerged over 2020, many are associated with initial public offerings at companies like DoorDash, Airbnb, and Snowflake. These unseemly inequalities are the context for a debate over who should pay for trillion-dollar COVID recovery packages. While politicians of all persuasions have largely avoided talking about how to pay for the trillions in deficit spending over 2020, the moment has now arrived. Around the world, countries are considering wealth taxes on surging billionaire assets as one source. Argentina and Bolivia are both considering wealth taxes to help pay for economic recovery. Times of war and crisis in the U.S. have historically led to the institution of more progressive tax systems, including the conspiration of wealth to pay the bills. In 1862, the U.S. established an inheritance tax to help pay for the Civil War. Levies on inheritances and estates appeared during the Spanish-American War and First World War, finally being codified in 1916 with permanent federal income and estate taxes. In July 2020, several U.S. senators introduced the Make Billionaires Pay Acto levy on a one-time 60% pandemic wealth tax on billionaire gains over 2020. By one estimate, this would have raised $420 billion for a healthcare provision. Several states, including California and Washington State, have legislation pending to institute a wealth tax and make their state's taxes more progressive with higher rates on billionaires. Senator Elizabeth Warren is going to introduce an updated version of her wealth tax proposal. Warren's initial proposal was an annual wealth tax on households, with wealth starting at $50 million, roughly the 100,000 wealthiest households in the U.S. The 2% annual levy would increase to 6% on every dollar of net worth above $1 billion. The proposal would raise almost $4 trillion over the next 10 years. A tax that exempts 99.9% of taxpayers yet raises substantial revenue from billionaires is good politics and policy. While members of Congress might be divided over a wealth tax, polls over the past 2 years indicate wide public support for taxing the wealthy. An annual tax on wealth will require a new set of implementation rules. In the meantime, Congress can move quickly to restore progress to the U.S. tax code, a system that has seen tax rates paid by billionaires erode over the last half century. One proposal is to institute a millionaire surtax, a 10% income tax surcharge on incomes over $3 million, whether from capital or wages. This would raise $660 billion over the next decade entirely from households in the top 0.1% and move Americans closer to a fairer system that eliminates the preferential tax treatment of income from capital over income, from wages and work. None of these proposals will succeed unless the U.S. shuts down the tax loopholes, offshore tax havens and dynasty trust that enable the very wealthy to hide their wealth at a dizzying pace. Taxing wealth to pay for COVID relief and economic recovery initiatives is only fair during a pandemic where lower income and people of color have been hit harshest. Today's massive concentration of wealth and power are disruptive to democratic institutions, social cohesion, and economic stability for all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
The vaccine produced in Iran is a source of pride and dignity. The last issue is about the coronavirus. I wish to speak about it again. First of all, the vaccine produced is a source of pride. This should not be denied. The same is true of the present time. They have produced a vaccine and it has been tested on humans, and by Allah's favor, they will produce an even better and more complete vaccine. In other words, it will be perfected on a daily basis. It has been successful until today, and it will continue to be successful from now on too, God willing. This is the first point, which is a source of pride. I thank all those who are involved in this, including the Ministry of Health and others who were involved in the production of the vaccine.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Lord,
The second point about corona is that importing American and English vaccines into the country is forbidden. I have said this to officials and I am saying it publicly now. If the Americans had managed to produce a vaccine, this corona disaster would not have occurred in their own country. A few days ago, they registered 4,000 deaths in the course of 24 hours. If they know how to produce a vaccine, and if the Pfizer company can produce a vaccine, why would they give it to us? Well, they can use it for themselves so that they will not have so many deaths and so many victims. The same is true of England. Therefore, they are not trustworthy. I do not really trust them. I do not know. Perhaps they sometimes want to test their vaccines on other nations to see if it works out or not. Therefore, we should not obtain a vaccine from the US and England. Of course, I do not trust the French either. The reason is that they have a history of giving us contaminated blood products. HIV, tainted blood supplies from France given to Iran in 1980s. However, if our officials decide to obtain a vaccine from other places, from safe places, it will be all right.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.